Well, good morning, everybody. How are we feeling this morning? I love you, Rob. Thank you. He's just right there to answer that question. It's really good. You know, as we were singing that last song, it's really an interesting thing. The things that we say as Christians, the things that we can maybe believe in our minds but haven't really transferred to our heart, and then our lives actually flow out of that, the actual belief in our heart, not what we acknowledge in our heads. So we talked about this idea of freedom, but let me ask you a question. We declare it, we're singing, freedom reigns in this place, right? I feel free. How many of you would say, yes, I feel free, versus those of you who would say, no, I got some mess in my life. I don't feel so free. How many of you would say you feel free? Raise your hands. How many of you would say, not so much? Isn't it interesting? We can sing this as Christians and declare, there's freedom in this place. And somebody can mean it with all the passion that they have. And the majority of people sitting in these chairs are going, I don't feel that. Why is that? There's a connection that has to happen between a belief and then a life, right? There's a connection that has to be made. There's a way to live, and it's very hard to get there. It's very hard to get there. It's possible. It's available to all. One of the challenges that we face, I think, as leaders is recognizing when people don't feel free, and we just sit there and go, well, you should be. Right? How many of you felt that? Pastor says, well, you should be free. And you're like, thanks. Can you tell me how? Right? Can you tell me how? That's the challenge, right? Today, we're going to talk about the mystery of the gospel, and we're going to talk about an actual freedom, multiple levels of freedom, that we are going to be able to have in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial, in the midst of pain, in the midst of walking out this beautiful truth that is the gospel, even when we don't feel like it at times. Last week, Dylan did a great job. I thought it was one of Dylan's best messages, and he talked about two things. He talked about the mystery of the gospel, and he talked about Paul's place within that mystery. The mystery of the gospel and Paul's place within that mystery. Here's what we read in Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verses 6 and 7, it says, to be specific. I love this. How many of you have ever wondered, do we know the mystery? Do we actually know the mystery, or does the Bible keep it a mystery and we're all confused still? It's not a mystery anymore. It's very clear. And there's a large challenge, I think, within the intellectual world where we try to appeal to freedom or appeal to mystery way too much, when I believe the Bible is far more black and white than people want to accept. Far more black and white, far more straightforward than we want to actually get on board with, right? Because why? Because when you realize that the Bible is black and white, it demands you do something. Well, doesn't that suck? Anyway, so to be specific, here's where we're going to get to the gospel. To be specific, the mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is the mystery that Dylan talked about last week? It's simply this. The Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom of God by the grace of God through the gospel of God. That's the mystery. But it's not really a fun thing for the Apostle Paul, because as he declares this, he runs up against a lot of flack and a lot of chaos, a lot of turmoil, a lot of persecution. Why? To his own people, he's viewed as a traitor. He's viewed as this person that has gone around and backed something that they don't actually agree with, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so it's interesting what happens when you know the mystery, when you see the mystery, when you understand it, and then you get the context of what Paul is actually up against. He is preaching a gospel that is not going to get him unfriended on Facebook. That's not what this is about. This isn't a gospel that he's going to declare that it's going to make it so his neighbor goes, probably won't talk to him about religion anymore. That's not the kind of persecution that Paul is facing. The kind of persecution that he faces is completely being disowned by his family while at the same time disrupting the Gentile world and thrown into jail for it. This is the kind of persecution that Paul is facing. Warren G. Lester said that success in life comes not from holding a good hand, but in playing a poor hand well. This is what Paul does. He plays a poor hand really well. So we go on and we see that, to be specific, that the mystery is the Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom of God by the grace of God through the gospel of God. And then Paul's place in it, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Paul is in jail, and he views the mission he's on and all the chaos he feels from it as a gift. How many of you are ready to sign up? Yeah, it's like, this sounds dumb, Paul. I don't even understand what's going on. The mystery of the gospel is clear. Paul's place in the gospel is clear. And it is his mission and his joy to see the kingdom of God be brought to all people everywhere. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, he explores that mystery concept a little bit more. Not that it remains a mystery, but that the mystery has been revealed and that he needs something in order to declare that mystery. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 says that he needs boldness. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the mystery, because he knows what it is, right? But he wants it with boldness, with boldness. Why would Paul need boldness with the context I've told you? Huh? Why would he need boldness? Because it goes against what they believe. Because he's catching it from every side. We read these letters, guys, and we're just like, okay, cool. That doesn't make any sense to me, but sure, whatever. But if you stop and you think about what he's going through, even that line is vital. He's going, please, church, pray for me that I remain bold. Why? Because I'm facing it from every angle. We often pray for boldness in our world, but the boldness I'm talking about for us is a boldness to just like say, well, I believe in God. If you need boldness to say you believe in God, you're going to need an absurd amount of boldness to actually defend Jesus. Right? It's one thing to move from atheism to theism. It's another thing to move from atheism to theism to Jesus is the only way. And most of us are sitting in this world, we're going, God, give me the boldness. And then we put on our Facebook, we're like, I believe in God. Whoo, that was hard. It can't be that hard, guys. It just can't be that hard. So we go back to our song and we say, I declare, there's freedom in this place. There's freedom in this place. You know why anybody would feel freedom in this place? Because we're talking to people who already believe. Like, at least you're not going to kill me. Well, maybe. I mean, it depends on what I say. But you get the point, right? So Paul tells us the mystery of the gospel. We went over this last week. The Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom of God by the grace of God through the gospel of God, and he is a minister of this gospel, and it is a serious, stressful business. He's not been dealt a great hand, but he's going to play that hand extremely well. We're going to talk for a second about the pain that Paul finds himself in, the pain of Paul's particular place in this gospel message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read an infamous passage. All of us know it. We just, I think, don't understand how to interpret it. But he goes on and says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, revelations, what's that about? Not only that Paul has seen and heard and understood great mysteries, but that he actually understands the revelation of the gospel. So because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. How many of you know about the thorn in the flesh? You've heard this all your life, right? A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of, really complicated here, guys, a messenger of Satan. And we go, oh, a little guy with a pitchfork and torches and all this stuff, and he's hurting people. This word literally means adversary or adversarial message or adversarial instance. So this is really important to understand that there was given to him a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of adversary. But what is that messenger of adversary? This is a really important thing. To keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Please, God, take this away from me. And he said to me, what we all put on our t-shirts, my grace is sufficient for you. Sounds awesome, doesn't it? Until you're in his place and it kind of bites, right? For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And then we have to ask the question, what is that thorn? What is that thorn? There are many interpretations, 3 primary interpretations, 2 of which are absolutely so improbable, I have no idea why they still stick around in the church today. Those 2 theories are this. Paul struggled with eyesight, and so he wrote with big letters and all this thing that the adversary he was dealing with was the fact that he was losing his eyesight. That is 1 predominant theory, guys. 2nd one is that the thorn in the flesh is what? You all know it because you've heard it all your life. It's what? Starts with an S. It's sin. It's not sin. Paul is not telling us that he wrestles with a sin that God gave him so that he could be humbled. You know how I know it? 1, because it's improbable. And 2, because the context doesn't play it out. It doesn't make any sense. Think about the Apostle Paul actually using these words, and let's just put sin in place of thorn, okay? Concerning this, I implored the Lord, he gave me a thorn, a sin, right? A besetting sin, something that I can't quit, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. That'll humble you, maybe. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in your sinning. It doesn't quite make sense. Not with the person that Paul is, who tells everybody that we should obey God. Over and over and over, telling us to walk rightly before God. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my sin. Does that make sense? It shouldn't make sense because it's not what it's about. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I boast about sinning so that Jesus dwells in me. No, okay? Look at what the next couple verses say. Next verse. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What do you think the thorn in the flesh actually is? The persecution and the chaos he can't get out from under. And he's prayed that God would remove it from him, and you know what God said to him? He says, come here, little boy. No. I love you, Paul. I made you for this purpose. I love you, Paul, but you're not getting out of chaos. And he goes, but Lord, I need it removed from me. And he goes, no, it'll keep you humble. You know what Paul would have sounded like if nobody challenged him? An insufferable human being, right? He would have been unbelievable, and his run-on sentences would have gone twice as long, right? But the reality is, it is all about persecution. These are the challenges. Why is this? Because Paul has made known the mystery of the gospel, which is what? That the Gentiles have been brought to the kingdom of God by the grace of God through the gospel of God, and every Jew hates him. And the Gentile world doesn't like it either. So then, in this context, with all of this backdrop, we get to verse 13 of chapter 3, where we begin today, and here's what he says. Therefore, in light of all of that, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Why would these people lose heart about Paul's tribulation? Why would they lose heart that Paul is in jail or that Paul is suffering? Give me some ideas, guys. Say that again. Because they love him, but he doesn't want them to be losing heart. So, yes, they love him. That's important. But why would they lose heart at all of that? Immense compassion. Go ahead. Empathy. Immense compassion. It could happen to them. And what are they supposed to be declaring in their church services? There's freedom in this place. Freedom with shackles? That doesn't sound like freedom. And I asked you all, how many of you feel free? And most of you said, not so much. There is freedom. It's just not the freedom you think. And then when you cry out to God and say, remove this from me, he goes, no. No. This is going to make you perfect. I don't like this lesson, guys. I don't like this in any way, shape, or form. Why else might they lose heart, or why would they lose heart that he doesn't want them to lose heart? Do you think it could be that they're believing, gosh, if this is the kingdom you're proclaiming, this sounds like a pretty weak kingdom. How is it the kingdom of God can't keep one of his servants out of prison? You ever thought about that? But Paul doesn't want them to lose heart because Paul wants them to understand that it's not about being dealt a good hand. It's about how you deal with the poor hand, how you deal with the issues that are in front of you, and that the kingdom of God comes with persecution. Anybody who has told you that when you come to Jesus, you're going to ride high and everything's going to be sweet has sold you oceanfront property in the wrong place, right? Kentucky's got some great stuff, let me tell you. Okay? Right? So it's really important that we understand that what is going on here is there's a lot of persecution, there's a lot of chaos, there's a lot going on. It doesn't make sense according to the message of the gospel. There's freedom in God. There's peace, there's joy, there's all these things, and yet we live in a fallen world. So he says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are actually your glory. Now there's something deep going on here, because that is something, if it doesn't have an explanation, doesn't make a lick of sense. So let's go back again to Paul's pain, the pain of Paul's place inside of this story, and let's look at it from the beginning. In Acts chapter 9, we see what Paul was promised. But the Lord said to him, and this is God speaking to Ananias, and Ananias is scared to death to go to Paul because Paul kills Christians, okay? But the Lord said to him, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him a thorn in the flesh that God allowed him to have that he will not remove. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And my boy's going to ask me to remove it, but I'm not removing it. I'm not removing it. I'm going to perfect him through this. I'm going to grow him. I'm going to teach him. I'm going to train him. He's going to be different in light of this. So first, it's prophesied Paul will go through pain for the kingdom of God. Then Paul says this to the church in Colossae. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Let's just stop there. Let's put that on some Christian t-shirts and see how many will buy them, right? I rejoice in my sufferings. No. For your sake, because why? They are your glory, he said to the Ephesians. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, that's Christ. And who is Christ's body? Us, we are. I do this. I do my share on behalf of the church, on behalf of you, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, please understand something. This doesn't mean Jesus didn't suffer enough on the cross. It simply means that Jesus' words are true when he said, if they persecuted me, they're going to what? They're going to persecute you. You're going to go through it too. And the end of that suffering is, well, we don't know. Till Jesus returns. We have no idea when that stops. So what is happening? There is this filling of the sufferings that are lacking. What does this mean? It's such a powerful idea, but I don't really want to sign up for that because I don't like the idea of suffering, and yet we were promised it. To the church in Philippi, Paul goes on and says this. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What might it cost you to follow Jesus? Everything. Absolutely everything. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, you know, that thing that Paul might boast about, but instead a knowledge that he is righteous by grace through faith, no matter what he deals with. He may be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And that's where we want to stop. Let's just stop there. I just want to do this and be awesome. And then look at this next line that he needed a PR guy to rewrite for him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? We're dealt a pretty bad hand in this journey, and yet God is good. God is faithful. God is never going to let us fall. We don't feel the freedom that reigns in this place all the time, and yet what is true? King Jesus is still on the throne. He's still winning. He's not dropped anything. Nothing is broken in his mind. So he goes on in the church in Philippi. Next slide. Was that the next one? Sorry, guys. Yes, that was it. You guys are brilliant, and I am really not on my game today. So, this is where we start to understand how we're supposed to transition through pain and suffering and what our mental attitude is towards persecution and pain and suffering. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we, say this with me, church, despaired even of life. Being a Christian and being dealt the hand that we're dealt, being called to follow Jesus, does not mean you're walking around going, I love every suffering I go through. It's amazing. It's just the most wonderful thing in the world. I'm going to walk around and pretend among my fellow Christians that I'm free and walking high on a cloud because that's what I should do? No. Paul is very, very open with his attitude in mind. Read the biblical writers. Read David. Read Solomon. Read these stories and you'll realize these were honest people. God, where are you? God, what is happening in my life? Why is everything broken? Why can't I find freedom? Why can't I find peace? So here it is. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. We did not want to live? Yes, that's exactly right. And guess what else happened? It was something that burdened them excessively, say this really awesome line, beyond our strength. God will never give you more than you can handle. Bull crap. I don't know where we come up with these ideas. God will absolutely put all the burden on you. For what purpose? What Paul says next. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You want to know why God heaps burdens on you? The same reason he unloaded persecution or allowed persecution on the Apostle Paul. He is growing you. He is teaching you. He is training you. And he is teaching you this lesson. Trust me in everything. I'm no good at this. I am no good at this in any way, shape, or form. You know what I do most of the time? Whine. Do what? I do it with the bottle, but I wine nonetheless, right? Right? So, can I have some wine with my wine? Yes, I can, Nathan. That's wonderful. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, so that we would run back to King Jesus. How many of you feel free again? How many of you don't feel free? Raise your hands. How many of you know that in that lack of freedom, what your call is? Run to King Jesus. You run to him. You run to him. You go, oh, you are teaching me not to trust in myself. You're making it clear to me, Lord. Yes, yes, he is. Every one of us is called to something bigger, to trust in him and not ourselves. So we go back to Ephesians chapter 3. And he says this in verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Okay. So remember what the mystery of the gospel was. It was that the Gentiles had been brought into the kingdom of God by the grace of God through the gospel of God. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from Jesus. There's nobody left out. God doesn't say, meh, not so much for you. He invites all people to trust him because everybody has found their place in him. But in the midst of him asking the people not to lose heart in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of him recognizing all that is actually there in front of him, in the midst of knowing that God is actually teaching him a lesson, he's not going to remove the thorn in his side, in the midst of all of that, Paul goes and he begins to pray for these people. And again, his prayer starts with, don't lose heart in the tribulation, for it's for your glory, right? And then he says, so that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul says, you've been dealt a bad hand because the world doesn't love you at all. But guess what you do? Not trust in you. Not trust in your system to get out of the pain, but instead go to God. So he prays for them. He is not depressed in his chaotic situation, although he's real with his pain. There were points in Paul's story he despaired of life. It's not always the case, but he's at least honest. He's willing to tell you it doesn't feel good. In this situation, he prays for them not to despair, and yet he prays that they would be given strength by the power of God's Spirit in their inner man for a purpose. And that really is to play the bad hand they've been dealt well, okay? But let's look at this inner man concept first. So he wants power, strengthened with power, through the Spirit of God in the inner man. Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, I've taught on this many times. I'm not going to go through it again. Paul is not telling you as Christians you are stuck in a cycle of prison and sin. Because people love to say that about Romans 7, and they don't read to Romans 8. I don't know why. But one of the greatest biblical tools that you can use to understand the Bible is this principle called keep reading. It's an amazing principle. Anyway, okay, but here's the point. He's not telling you're stuck in this bondage, but he is defining the two pieces that are at war sometimes. And he definitely defines the two pieces that were at war prior to Christ. And that is you have the inner man that does what, according to this? Joyfully concurs with the law of God. Man, that throws a huge wrench in total depravity because according to that idea, you can't concur with squat. But guess what? His inner man goes, man, I love it. I love it. I love it. And then what is waging war against him? Right? He says, waging war against the law of my mind, I see a different law in the members of my body. You know what the contrast here is? It's the spirit and the flesh, right? It's the inner man and the outer man, the old man, the new man, whatever way you want to look at this, okay? And so there's this really interesting battle that's going on. In Ephesus, he's praying that that inner man, not the flesh, your flesh may fail you. It's okay. But that inner part of you, that peace inside, he wants that to be strengthened by what? The Spirit of God for a greater purpose. Verse 17 of Ephesians 3. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. I love this statement. With who? By myself on Sunday morning because I'm a Lone Ranger Christian that doesn't need other people. Oh, no, that doesn't say that. I forgot. So that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Okay, so his prayer is that this inner man actually be strengthened. I'm going to be strengthened to do what? I'm going to be strengthened that Christ could dwell in my heart through faith, and that I, rooted and grounded in love, can actually comprehend something. Among all the saints, I am here to comprehend how big, how amazing, how incomparable is the love of Christ. A love that is hard for a secular humanist world, a love that is hard for a naturalistic world to comprehend. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. Here's a fun question for you. How do you know people love you? How do you know they love you? Do what? They show you their actions. Has anybody ever shown you kind actions but didn't love you? So it's not just your actions. They tell you. Has anybody told you they loved you and then didn't love you? Oh, yeah. So it's not just their word. How do you know somebody loves you? Do what? They want to spend time with you. Have you ever met somebody who loves you deeply, a father who loves his children profoundly but doesn't have time? Because he's trying to protect and trying to do other things. It's not just time spent. These are all important, but it's not merely these things. What? Sacrifice. Have you ever met somebody that sacrificed for you, i.e. an American soldier that didn't know who you were? They couldn't have loved you. They didn't know you. They may have loved their country, and you get to fall underneath that giant umbrella, so it can't merely be sacrifice. I know that this irritates most Christians, and especially most theologians, but a love that passes knowledge doesn't make sense. How do I know this person loves me? I don't know, but they do. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said that? It's like, that's it. I don't know. How do you know Jesus loves you? You've never met him physically. I just know. I know. You knew Jesus loved you at a point in your salvation story. You knew that Jesus loved you enough to compel you to come and follow him, which means you didn't even fully know him. How could you know that he loved you? So now we have a big question. Is that faith? Not exactly. The Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith has substance and faith has evidence. I believe that it's something with this, but here's the problem. I think the substance and the evidence is something bigger than a physical reality. I don't think it's something that can be tested by science. I don't think it's a substance and an evidence that you can always run through a mathematical equation and come out with the right answer. Don't get me wrong, faith is important, faith is vital, faith, without faith it's impossible to please God. But something about what Paul is talking about here that he can only pray for, that he can only hope the Spirit of God will do inside of somebody, is to give them a love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled, and here's the bigger one, to the fullness of God. Do you realize what a paradox that is? So how big is God? Did you just say pretty big? That's awesome. How big is God? Pretty big. I don't have a tape measure, but pretty big. That's pretty good. He's infinite. How big are we, though? Finite. How can the finite contain the infinite? He just said, I want you to be filled with the fullness of God. Here's what I need everybody here to actually come to. And that is, at some point when we're on this Christian journey, at some point when we face persecution and chaos and when we don't understand what is happening, when we lack freedom inside of our life, when we don't feel what everybody else sings on Sunday morning, we have to run to God. And we have to ask His Spirit to do for us what nothing else can do. To provide us with a knowledge of how huge and infinite He is, to fill these finite messes with peace. Trust me, if you were a first century martyr for the faith and you were watching your fellow Christians, or whatever time frame you want to put in here, watching your fellow Christians go to their death because they would not deny the name of Jesus, you're going to need something that goes beyond understanding to do it. You will. All of us are stopped by our understanding most of the time. Like, okay, well, see, here's the deal, Nathan. If I post this on social media, the problem with this is that I'll be standing for my faith, but I'll lose my job, or this, or this, or this. Get your stupid head out of the way. And cry out to the God of the universe and say, I don't understand any of this, Lord, but I know that you love me. And I desperately need your help. I need you to teach me. I need you to guide me. I need you to comfort me. I don't even feel free right now, but you said it is, so I'm going to go with it. I asked you what the evidences of love were. Let me do another one. What would the evidence of freedom be? Would you agree with me that an evidence of freedom would be not being in prison? Paul was free, yet he was in prison, right? Isn't that interesting? Right? My point in all of this is we are never going to see a situation where we have all the evidence laid out before us, where we're just at peace inside of our hearts and our minds. There are going to be many instances in which we're looking dead in the eye a world that hates us, that we don't feel free, we don't feel loved, we don't feel cared for. And by faith, which Sharis pointed out, by faith, but a faith that has something beyond physical evidence and substance allows us to rest fully in the love of Christ. You know how hard that is to actually accept from logical, rational, naturalistic mindsets? And just so you know, none of us in this room are void of that. You were reared in this world. You were reared in the world of Aristotelian logic. You were. You just don't even know it. And so you're looking for all of the pieces to the equation that make it make sense. And there are things in life that just don't. And this one is one of those things that says, when I feel no freedom, when I feel completely ganged up upon, when I feel broken and at a loss, here's what I have to walk by. God loves me. And the fullness of the God of the universe dwells in this infinite fool's heart. Wow. I think a lot of times we need to walk away from what we see in the Bible in awe instead of going, ah, that makes sense to me. Or that doesn't make sense to me, so I can't understand it or believe it. We ought to just look at it and go, how huge is this God that we serve? How amazing is this one who loves us? So Paul, as a way of writing his benediction for this section of his letter, he ends with this. All of the context I've just laid out, all of the knowledge of his calling of pain and suffering and God not removing his thorn. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I want to read to you a prayer in context here, though. Not a prayer out of context. I don't want you walking around foolishly going, God can do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. So clearly he can take this thorn from me. And God says, no. God can do anything. It does not mean he is going to. And just because it doesn't happen for you doesn't mean there's not a greater purpose. Lord, why has my loved one not been healed? You can't ask me that question and I give you a good answer because I don't know the mind or the heart of God. He knows, and he knows why. I'm a Christian. I'm born free. Why won't he remove this thorn from me? I don't know the answer to that question. But to Paul, he said, you're just going to have to trust my grace. Is that okay? Are you really okay with a prayer life that says, I know you can do anything, Lord, and here's what I'd like you to do, but thy will be done. Are you okay with that? You should be. Because if you're okay with that, what you're doing is fully trusting in the God of the universe. God's okay with you telling him what you want. He's not intimidated by you. He's not looking at you going, geez, I wish you knew your Bible better. I mean, he probably does want you to know your Bible better, but that's a different story. At least I do. So that's important, right? But it's really vital that we understand a man here in prison, persecuted to the nth degree, at one point despairing of life itself, instead of taking the bad hand that he's dealt and despairing and complaining and telling everybody how something's not working in his relationship with God, he actually looks at it and goes, I'm exactly where God wants me. I'm exactly where his grace has put me. And I pray for you to have the same understanding that I have in this situation. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that you can't ever... And I'm just going to be real with you because you all know that about a month and a half ago now, I resigned from my position at the church. Does that mean if I would have just had enough faith, I could have endured anything? No, that doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. If Paul has the ability to get free, I'm not paralleling ministry with prison. But if Paul has the ability to get free, God is not saying, nope, that's your thorn, get back in jail, bud. He could be free, but he's still going to deal with the persecution that comes with following Jesus, right? One thing that I know about myself, one thing that I know that transcends church work and transcends all of these things, is that the call that each one of us has is to proclaim the name of Jesus to a lost and dying world. I didn't get out of that when I resigned. I didn't get out of that. But I can change a context, and so can you. And the reason I'm sharing this is not to give a defense for my position or choice. But I want you to know, there is nothing particularly noble or honorable about staying within the prison walls if you have the ability to get free in your circumstance. Okay? It's just a metaphor. Don't run too far with it. There is nothing particularly noble or good about you staying in a painful situation. There's nothing good about that. Does that mean you get to leave every uncomfortable situation? What will my answer be, church? No, thank you. I'm glad I don't have to explain myself. What you have to do, though, is you have to listen to the Spirit of God. You have to call on Him and say, what should I do, Lord? And then, no matter how people view your decision, you have to walk free. You know what I felt the day I resigned? An unbelievable freedom. You know what I felt the time I preached right after I resigned? More freedom than any of you all wanted, because it was just me going crazy, right? I was a happy, happy boy, right? I wasn't free from Barney because he's a pain in my neck, right? That's not it. I love that guy, and that'll never change. What I was free from was this human effort to work through my pain by myself. And gosh, it feels good to come before an entire body of people and say, I'm hurting. I'm tired of hurting. And I need time. And to not have it, well, not by all, but to not have it be responded to with, you're abandoning the call of God, you horrible human being, right? Instead, people seeing it as, there's other ways to heal through these things. Good for you. Do you know how awesome that feels? I hope that and pray that for you. You're in a situation right now, you're in a circumstance in your life, and you feel stuck. You've been dealt the worst hand possible. It's how you play it. And how Christians play it is by giving it to Jesus and letting Him give us the things we need to work ourselves through that, to work through healing and life and being ourselves again. I want to encourage you, if that's you, if you're struggling with a place like that, I want you to challenge yourself this week to not stop praying until you have fully surrendered that to Jesus. That doesn't mean don't go to work. That means while you're at work, while you're at play, while you're with your kids, while you're with your spouse, whatever it is, constantly praying in the Spirit, which is another instruction Paul gives in the book of Ephesians, to pray and to ask God to take these things from you. We started our time today with just the echoes of that song. Freedom reigns in this place. Don't be ashamed that you don't feel freedom. Let's just run to the one who actually gives it. Amen.